Father in heaven, we are here to do business with you, to worship you, God, and to praise your name, to lift you on high, God, to have the worship and have your spirit prepare our hearts to come before you, to receive your word, to hear your word, to listen, to obey, to follow. God, be with us tonight and bless us, Father. Bless us richly, because your blessings are so rich. And this is our confidence, and this is how we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. In his name, amen. All right, we're going to start a new book tonight. Last week we finished up with our study in the book of Acts, and tonight we begin a study in the book of Romans. You may be aware, you may not be aware, that the New Testament is broken up into four sections. There are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is history, that's the book of Acts. There are the epistles, those are letters written by the apostles to various churches. And there's a section in prophecy down there at the very end, the book of Revelation. So just as the Old Testament was broken into sections, so the New Testament is as well. Tonight we are going to be in that first of the epistles, the book of Romans. And just as a check, how many of you could tell me what the theme of the book of Romans is? Each book in the Bible has a major core idea that book is about. The book of Romans is about something. How many of you could just fire it off and say that's what it's about? It certainly is the ministry of Jesus Christ, particularly as relates to justification by faith. That's the main idea of the book of Romans. That's what the whole book's about. So if you're the kind who likes to write in your Bibles under Romans, you could just write justification by faith, because that's what we're going to be studying. The book of Romans has been called the ABCs of salvation. Martin Luther referred to it as the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. So when we read the book of Romans, we're getting the basics. It's kind of a Christian primer. This is where you should start out, actually. It's written from a place called Corinth. Paul had made his third missionary trip there. He was collecting money to take back to Jerusalem. The year was about 58 to 60 AD, somewhere right in there. It was written to the Roman church. And there was a large church at Rome. Rome itself was the largest, most important city in the empire. The population of Rome at the time that Paul wrote to them was believed to be somewhere between 1 million and 4 million people. So that's a major city. New York today has 8 million. So Rome was large. It was central to the empire. Caesar Nero had just begun to rule and had taken the throne. The church that Paul wrote to probably was a Gentile church in the majority. No doubt there were some Jews who had come to faith, but from things that Paul says throughout the book, he emphasizes his ministry to the Gentiles. So the book of Romans probably written to a church that was, by and large, non-Jewish. And it was written to instruct the church in the basic facts of the Christian faith, a Christian primer, if you will, for the church. Now, just like the New Testament had divisions, the book of Romans has divisions too. It was very common for Paul to write that way. So when you look at the book of Romans as a whole, you're going to find that it's divided into four major parts. There is a prologue. That's the introduction. There is the doctrinal part. That's where he says these are things you need to know. There's the practical part. That's where he says, now that you know this, this is what you should be doing with it. And then there was an epilogue, a closing. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the prologue, the first seven verses of chapter 1 of Romans. So let me just read it to you. It's a short section. Then we'll go back and we'll talk about what we've read. It reads this way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sat at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel and learned from him. One thing Rabbi Gamaliel forgot to teach him was the use of the period, because Paul's sentences go on and on and on, and that was all one sentence. So Paul just didn't know how to stop. He got going, and he would just keep going. But let's take this, what we just read tonight. This is the introduction. Let's take it and break it down and see what God is trying to say to us. Now, today when you write a letter, you say, "Dear so-and-so," and you write the letter, and then at the end you say, "Sincerely," and you put your name on it. They reversed it back then. They always signed it first. So he comes right out and he says, "Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." So when Paul describes himself in writing to the Roman church, he says three things about himself. Servant of Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. There is in there, I believe, an order, a priority, an order in which things come. So let me rearrange Paul's writing just a bit so that I can make a point with you. Called to be an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated to the gospel of God. I put called to be an apostle first because the first thing that happens in your life is a calling that you receive from God. Paul had to start somewhere, didn't he? God had to call him. Jesus had a habit of doing that with his guys, didn't he? When he met Matthew, the tax collector, the first thing he did was place a call in Matthew's life, and he said, "Follow me." Matthew got up, left the tax table, and began to follow Jesus. So first comes a call. Paul was called to be an apostle. Then he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word really doesn't do it. The word's kind of lame and weak. Because what it really says is Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. The word servant that they write there is a word in the Greek, doulos, and it means, well, no way to pretty it up. It means slave. In fact, it means a certain kind of slave. If you had a well-to-do household back in those days, you might have several slaves. And each slave might have their own area where they served and where they did things. But there was one slave, he went by the name of doulos. Today we use that in some of the military academies. You go there and if you're brand new, you're called a dooley. It comes from that word doulos. And it means you'll do anything you're told. And that was the doulos, that was the bond servant that Paul referred to himself as. It was the lowest of the slaves. You remember when Jesus got up and washed the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper? That was the job of the doulos. That was the lowest slave in the house. He would meet anyone who came in and wash their feet from the filth of the streets. And that was the job that a doulos performed, among other things. He would do anything he was told. And so Paul refers to himself as a slave. That means he serves. So first in your life comes a calling. First God speaks to your heart, calls you to follow him. And then you do something, you obey, and you begin to follow him. Paul obeyed the calling of God, and he began to serve Jesus Christ. When he did that, it changed his life, and he became separated to the gospel of God. So when Paul said this, he said it all at once, and you can read it all at once, and it makes sense. But I want to put it in a certain order, because there's a point I want to make with you tonight. First, Paul received a calling, called to be an apostle. Then he decided to be obedient to the calling he received, and he began to serve Jesus Christ. When he served Jesus Christ, it did indeed change his life. And from that point on, he was separated. He was set aside for the particular use of God as it pertains to the gospel of God. So called, obedient, changed. Concerning this gospel of God, it says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, God had been talking about what he was going to do for a long time. He'd promised Israel a Messiah. He'd promised a Savior, someone who would come and save the people from their sins. And in fact, you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and find it. Let me just pick a passage, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, 1 reads this way. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, there's the promise of the gospel. Remember, Paul's writing to a largely Gentile church. It's a church a lot like ours. Not a lot of Jewish influence in it. And to this Gentile church, a promise was made of a Savior who would save even them, even though they weren't Jewish. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just the Jew, although the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek, but all the families of the earth. So the promise went out that even the Gentile world would be blessed by this coming Jewish Messiah. This is the promise of God concerning the gospel of God. And this was done concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, one of the undeniable facts about Jesus was that he was one of us. His mother, Mary, could trace her lineage all the way back to King David. Jesus' father, although his father was truly God, the man who raised him, Joseph, could also trace his lineage all the way back to King David. And so it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That was part of the promise, that this Messiah would come through the line of David. So one of the things about Jesus that you need to understand is he was one of us. He was completely and fully human. That's why we have a high priest who is sympathetic to us, who is able to relate to us. Why? Because he was one of us. He became a human being. God wanted to speak to his creation, so he literally took on human flesh and stepped down into his own creation to become part of that creation and to speak to us. So he was fully man, the Bible says. Completely like us in every respect, except without sin. Verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, not only was Jesus completely man, he was completely human in every way, except in the way of sin. He had no sin within him. Imagine raising Jesus. Every mother's dream. A child who never sinned. But imagine being Jesus' brother. Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus, who never sins? Kind of makes you wonder if there was a little friction in the home, you know, but I'm certain he had a way of getting along with them, too. He did it, and he did it right every time. But it says here he was declared to be the Son of God. And so Jesus was not only human, Jesus was God himself. God actually took on human flesh and became one of us, a human being. And that's an important thing. That means that Jesus is fully God. And so one of the doctrines that we have pulled from God's word goes this way. Jesus was fully man and fully God. That's important. Because if Jesus was simply God, how could he ever relate to you? You who sin and fail and get it wrong and mess up and make your mom unhappy and make your brothers happy. How could God relate to us in his perfection? But if Jesus was only man, how could he ever hope to save us? And so it's important to understand that Jesus was completely human, just like us, except without sin, and completely God. Because by being man and God, he can now relate to both of us. With one hand, he can take hold of humanity and say, I understand, I know what it is to be you, because I am one of you. And with the other hand, you can reach out and take hold of God and say, I share your holiness. I share your glory, which you share with no one. And in Jesus Christ, we have a mediator between God and man, someone who can take them each by hand and bring them together, paying for sin by himself so that man can find the way to God. That's important. So he was in the flesh of the lineage of David. He was declared to be the Son of God, and that's kind of an important idea too. How do you declare yourself to be the Son of God? I mean, a lot of people do that, don't they? You ever hear of the name Sun Myung Moon? Ever hear of that guy? Founder of the Unification Church. You know, you see him in the airports a lot of times selling flowers and all. You know what Sun Myung Moon's claim to fame is? He's the Messiah. Everything that Jesus failed to do at his first coming by dying, every way that Jesus messed up, God sent Sun Myung Moon into the world to finish the job and do it right this time. That's his claim. Well, he's way messed up. But you can make that claim, can't you? But how are you ever going to back it up? I mean, there's so many people who say, you know, I'm the one, I'm the Messiah, follow me, I'm God. How are you ever going to back it up? What are you going to do to convince anybody? I mean, I could come up to you and say, I'm the Son of God. Check me out. But what would I have to do to prove that to you? Well, miracles would help, wouldn't they? Name me one notable miracle in particular. Oh, raised from the dead. Oh, man. Declared to be the Son of God with power. The kind of power that blows the lid off the grave. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that did it. That declared him to be the Son of God. There were other people who'd been raised from the dead. But there were two things to note about them. First of all, they died. And second of all, somebody else had to call them out of the grave. They died because the wages of sin are death. God's holiness provides life to us. Our own sin kills us. And so everyone who had died and been raised before had died, and it was what they had coming. By being a less than perfect human, by sinning, death is what we have earned. And each person who had been raised from the dead had been called out by someone else. Elijah, Elisha, Jesus Christ. Someone had to call him from the grave. But when you come to Jesus, you come to someone who's absolutely unique. You see, the wages of sin are death, and that means that humanity dies because Adam sinned. Now, before you go pointing fingers at Adam, realize he was a fresh creation right from God's hand, so perfect heredity. He was placed in a beautiful garden, so perfect environment. He had everything going for him, and he blew it. So now what do you think your chances are? Your heredity? You come from a sinful line. Your environment? Touched by sin. So Adam was the great hope of mankind. He failed. Because he failed, he died. Because he died, we inherited his spiritual DNA and we die. But when you come to Jesus, you come to someone who is just like us in every respect, fully human except without sin, no sin. So if the wages of sin are death, but Jesus never sinned, does he deserve death? It was a case of false arrest. The grave actually had no hold over him. It is our sins that take us to the grave. Jesus didn't sin. And so when he died, and he died because he was in a human body, and he let his spirit go, no one killed him. When he died, the grave had no authority over him. And so it was within the Father's venue to look upon the life of Jesus and say, to show the world how perfect this life was, how sinless it was, and what it means not to sin, that it means not to die, he simply raised him from the dead. He raised him with power. It takes power to bring somebody back from the dead, doesn't it? God had that power. Jesus lived that perfect life. And because of that, he was declared to be the Son of God by the Father raising him up and saying, this grave has no hold over you. You're without sin. And so he's declared to be both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Important because now he can bring us together. It goes on, it says this, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So Paul, writing with a group of people with him, says, we've received grace, we've received apostleship, we were called, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul, called to be an apostle, writes to the Roman church and says, you are called also. And what were they called to do or to be? To be saints. That's an important idea. You know, when you come to church, you can put on a good front, can't you? I mean, nobody comes to church and picks a fight, do they? You know, gets into it with the guy sitting in the next aisle. Hey, stupid. Hey, come over here. You, I want to talk to you. I mean, we just don't do that. We don't go to church and show our worst side. We come and we pretty it up as much as we can. We say all the right things. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah, brother. Good to see you. We put a real good face on it. But we don't feel much like saints, do we? We don't feel a whole lot as though we were holy. And if we have any doubts about it, we have our husbands and wives to remind us of just how far from sainthood we really are. Amen. But what does it mean to be a saint? Some people say a saint is a special person who lived a better life than you did, and so they had more goodness in their life than they needed. So it goes into kind of a special bank account in heaven. And if you pray to that person, or get a little plaster statue of them, put it on the dashboard of your car, that you can kind of access that spiritual bank account and get some of that extra goodness for yourself. I mean, literally, that's what some people say a saint is. Very special, gooder than they needed to be. I know that's bad English. I couldn't think of a better way to say it. Gooder than they needed to be, so you can actually tap into their goodness. But what's a saint? Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. How many in Rome were called to be saints? All who were in Rome. That means the entire church. Every one of them was a saint of God. It kind of helps to go back and look at the word in the Greek to figure out what Paul's saying. When he says called to be saints, he's using a word in the Greek. You don't have to remember it. If you're into that kind of thing, you can jot it down. The word is hagios. And it means a couple of things. It means it's translated some places as saint. It's translated other... Sometimes it means holy, set apart for God's use. The vessels in the temple were holy. They were set apart for God's use. If you were throwing a dinner party and you ran short of a few tables and chairs and some cups, you didn't go down to the temple and rent them. It wasn't like, you know, the friendly rental place. Those things were set aside just for God's use. They were holy to him. Now, to be hagios, to be a saint, means that you're set apart for God's use. You're holy. You're just for him. You're not for the use of yourself anymore. You're a servant, serving God. And you're not for the use of the world. But you're set apart for the use of God. And so he writes to the church at Rome. So now we can kind of clear some of the cobwebs out of our thinking. What's a saint? Special person with more goodness than they needed? No. It's people just like you and me who barely have enough goodness to get by. We need to be saved. And we just barely get in, but we do because God was good and sent his son to save us. That makes you a saint. And you are called to be a saint. Now, Paul was called to be an apostle. He decided to answer the call and he decided to serve Jesus Christ. And that caused a change in his life, which separated him for the gospel of God. In the book of Genesis, that passage we just read about Abram. Abram was called by God to leave his home and leave his family and go to a place that God was going to show him. It took Abram quite a while to get there because he went somewhere that God didn't tell him to go, and he waited for his dad to die before he moved on. And how much did he hear from God until he got up and moved on? Didn't hear another word. But once called by God, once he decided to serve God and walk according to God's ways, then he was separated for God's use. And God used him to establish a line that went from Abram through David through Jesus and now spiritually down to you. Do you see the case I'm building? Paul was called, decided to serve, and was separated. Abram was called, finally decided to serve, and was separated. Now, you, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You have been called. What's the next step? You got to make a decision to serve and to follow him. If you do that, it will change you, and you will be separated unto God. You will truly be a saint. You'll truly be holy. Why am I telling you this? Let's go back to verse number 5. Speaking of Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. When I read those words, here's what just reached out and grabbed me by the collar and said, talk about me. This is it. Obedience to the faith. The book of Romans is a book that teaches a concept. The concept is justification by faith. Eventually we'll come to Romans 1:17, which says, the just shall live by faith. And so when you read the book of Romans, you're reading about how our faith in God justifies us. Now it worked for Abram, it works for us. The Bible tells us that Abram obeyed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed in God. And because he believed in God and followed God and made a decision, he was separated and used by God. We are going to emphasize faith so strongly in this book. And one of the things that we try to underline and highlight and emphasize for people is you're saved by grace through faith, that it's entirely of faith. It's not your works that save you. But can you have faith without works? Okay, now the book of Romans is not going to talk much about works. He's going to get down to that practical section where he talks about the things we do. But he doesn't come right out and talk about works, actually. So I wanted to read this to you because it goes hand in glove with what we're reading tonight. I'm going to turn over to the book of James. I'm going to read you something from James chapter 5. I'm sorry, James chapter 2. But someone will say, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. So there are some who would say, well, you know, I've heard your faith bit, that's nice, but look at all the good things that I do. God must surely pay attention. Someone will say, you have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So he says, you want to talk faith? Okay, let's talk faith. You say you got faith, but I look at your life and I don't see any change. I don't see anything in it. He says, you show me that, and I'll show you the faith that I have. Can you see faith? Is it visible? Show up on a CAT scan? Nah. He says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works, by the fact that my life has been changed. That indicates that I made a decision to follow Jesus and serve him. That tells you that I was called, that God called me. And now I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.
You see then that a man is justified by works
and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay. I got to make this work. I got to take two concepts that seem to be opposed to each other. I got to take faith, which is just belief, that's all. And I got to take works, which is action, and I got to bring the two of them together and make this thing work so this works for my head. Many times, God will take two ideas that seem diametrically opposed to each other and bring them together in His Word and say they work hand in hand. And it kind of messes with our heads. We don't understand how you can take ideas that are opposite of each other and make them work together. For example, the concept of election. God elects who He's going to save. Completely sovereign. He just chooses who gets saved. That's all. And the idea of free will that says you have a say in the matter. How do you work that? Hard to put that together and make it work, isn't it? But the Bible tells us that that's the way it is. I can show you verses that says, God chooses who will get saved. You have nothing to say about it. I can show you other verses that will say, you get to choose. And the minute you choose God, you're chosen by Him. Bang, end of story. So you bring them together, you put them together. How does it work? God, according to His foreknowledge, He knows who's going to believe. He chooses the ones. He just looks down history and He sees, there's Al. Al's going to believe. He says, Al, I choose you. Well, Al is born and lives his life and comes to a point where he looks at Jesus and he says, I choose you. God goes, good job, because I chose you too. So how does it work? Only the elect can respond to God with their belief. But only believers are chosen by God through election. It works hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Now, take two ideas that may seem diametrically opposed. Take the idea of faith and take the idea of works. Bring them together and make this thing work. Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But he had to do something too, didn't he? God called him. He had to respond in faith with his belief and do something that God had told him to do. Get up, go, move. Go to the place I'm going to show you. And when he did, it changed his life forever. It made him the father of every believer on planet Earth and of the Jewish nation. Paul was called by God, but he had to do something, didn't he? And what if God called him and he just said, "Hey, you know, the Jewish thing is waking for me. I got a good racket here. I don't want to leave." Wouldn't have worked. And he had to do something. He received the call. Then he decided to act on what he believed to be true and actually begin to serve Jesus Christ. When he did, his life was changed and he was separated to the gospel. You are called to be saints, each and every one of you. You may not feel very saint-like some days. I rarely do feel saint-like. And the minute I do feel saint-like, I realize now it's pride and now I'm not acting much like a saint again. But you're called to be saints. It begins with a call, but then it has to be followed by something you do because you believe it. I recently heard it put this way. It's not my phrasing. I'll share it with you. Only the obedient believe, and only believers obey. Catchy, but does it mean anything? It means something extraordinarily profound, something really, really deep and important. When Jesus called Matthew, he called a guy named Levi. That was his Jewish name. And he simply walked up one day, walked up to him sitting at his tax table there, counting up money, and he said, "Follow me." Then he walked away. Just turned his back and walked away. A couple of ways that Levi might have responded. He might have stayed there He might have said, "Oi, who are you? Why should I follow you? Look at the tax money. This is a good gig." He could have done nothing, and then he never would have become Matthew. He would have remained Levi. He never would have been changed. But Matthew heard the call. Now, why did he follow? Some people have said, well, he'd met Jesus before. Other people have said, well, he'd heard about Jesus, and he was pleased to be called. Do you know what the Bible tells us about Matthew's call? He got it. That's all. So anything else you add is just something you make up. Imagine that. Imagine you're a tax guy, and you're sitting there at your table, money all over the table, and you're just going, "Oh, man, look at this. Because it's one for Rome, two for me, one for Rome, two for me. It's a good gig." So you're sitting here at your tax table counting it up. A guy in sandals and a robe and long hair walks up to you and says, "Follow me." He turns around and walks away. What are the odds you're likely to get up and follow him? Not much in a worldly sense. Why should I follow you? Look at all the gold. What do you got? Dusty sandals, long hair. But the chances you might follow him are great if he is the Lord and his call upon your life preempts anything else. The only thing we know about Matthew was that the Lord called him and he got up and went. The Lord called him. For some reason, he believed. And by faith, he got up from his tax table and he began to follow Jesus. And he was changed. He became not Levi, but Matthew. Do you see how this works? The Lord calls you to be saints. But now something's required. You have to do something. You have to decide to follow him. You have to decide to serve him. You have to walk out of your familiar situation into an unfamiliar one. Out of a predictable life into an unpredictable life. You have to let God change everything. And if you do, if you decide to follow him, everything changes for you. Why am I mentioning this? Well, because we're going to be talking about faith. But faith without works, as we've already read, is dead. Is it possible to have faith without works? The Bible says that's dead. It says there's no life in that. Because if you believe, if you receive the call and you believe the one who called you is the Lord, God himself, and his call on your life preempts anything else you're going to do, then you're going to do something about that. You're going to take a step of obedience based on what you believe. And that step of obedience will change your life. If you don't take the step, nothing changes. If you don't take the step, Abram stays in Ur of the Chaldees. Israel's never born. Not through him, anyways. If Paul doesn't take the step, he remains a Jewish rabbi forever. He never becomes Paul the Apostle. If you don't take the step, your life will never change. Let's talk about this in a practical way. You're sitting and you're talking with someone. They'll tell you they have a hard time believing God, believing his word. You're trying to share. You're trying to witness to someone. Maybe you're talking to a believer who's fallen into sin. And they just tell you, "I'm having a hard time believing any of this." Why are they having a hard time? How do you identify the problem? What do you do with them? What is their problem? "I'm having a hard time believing God. What is my problem?" Well, they're having a hard time believing, but more often than not, it's because in some area of their life, they don't obey God. In some corner of their heart, they have hardened their heart to God, and they say, "I will not follow you in this direction." Remember what I shared with you, writings of someone much smarter than myself. Only the obedient believe. And only the believers obey. Now, if I'm obedient, why am I obedient? If God calls me to leave a good gig, a nice tax table, a comfortable city like Ur of the Chaldees, if he calls me to do something, and I believe, what am I going to do? I'm going to obey. I'm going to get up and follow him. If I don't, it indicates that I don't believe him. If I'm not obeying God, it proves that I'm not believing in him in some area of my life. If I'm not believing God, it proves that I'm not obeying him. It's like election and free will. You bring two ideas that are opposite together, and you say, how do you work? And God shows you. Okay, take obedience, take faith, and take works. Put them together. Aren't they opposed to each other? No. Faith without works is dead. How does it work? You're called. You hear the call. You either believe it or not. If you believe it, you respond. And you begin to serve God. If you serve God, that changes you. And you're separated. You become a saint. Hagios, Holy One. I gave you an example of talking with someone who maybe isn't a believer. Maybe you're trying to witness to him. Or maybe someone who's fallen into sin, a believer who's slid, and you're trying to talk to them, and they're just telling you they have a hard time believing God. You see no obedience in their lives. You know what's going on. But think about it in terms of your own life now. Judgment begins first at the house of God. So let's turn the finger around, point it at ourselves now, and get something that's going to be valuable for us. If I'm having a hard time believing God's word in some area of my life, it is probably because I'm disobedient in some area of my life. Let's face it, if you get the call and you believe it, you're going to follow. If I'm not following Jesus in some area of my life, it's probably because I don't believe him. Because I've hardened my heart and I said, in this area, you're not Lord, I am. And in this area, I serve myself. So I've heard your call, but I don't believe you. I serve me, and so I'm not going to follow you. So you look in your life and you find some little sore spot between you and God. You know what he says. You're not doing it. Why am I not obedient? It's because I don't believe. Because I've hardened my heart. What's the remedy? Now, whether you're sitting and talking to someone else, whether you're talking to an unsaved person and they tell you, I just can't believe, whether you're talking to a believer who slipped into sin and they're saying, I'm just having a hard time believing, or whether you're looking at yourself, if you can look at someone's life and see that they're not obedient, they're not serving, they're not following it, you know it's because they don't believe. They've hardened their heart. So the cure becomes, do something. Do something to change it. Get up and do something. Matthew had to get up from the table. Abram had to get up and leave Haran and go to a land that God would show him. Paul had to leave formalistic, ritualistic, dead Judaism and begin to follow Jesus Christ. You have to do something because faith without works is dead. Here's the way it works. You receive a call from Jesus in your life. He's Lord. His call preempts everything else. You get to decide, will I follow, will I not? If you believe him, you will follow. If you don't follow, it's because you don't believe him, because you've hardened your heart in some area. And the cure now is to repent of that, let God soften your heart, and get up and follow Jesus. It might make no sense. Levi leaving his gig as a tax collector made no sense worldly, did it? Paul leaving Jewish rabbiism, whatever you want to call it, to become hated and persecuted and chased made no sense. Abram to leave an uptown city like Ur of the Chaldees. You know, they had plumbing. They had indoor plumbing. They had toilets. Everybody else was using the bush. Ur of the Chaldees was uptown, man. And for Abram to leave that and go to some dusty, rocky place made no sense unless you believed that the call of God in your life preempted everything else. If you believe that, if you truly believed it, you were going to do something. Paul got up and left Judaism to follow the Messiah of Israel. Abram left an uptown place. They didn't even have porta-potties where he was going. Levi left his tax collecting gig and just decided to follow this crazy guy with the sandals and the cloak and the long hair. And you've been called, and now you get to decide what to do about it. through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, for obedience to what I believe, that my belief would work itself out in my actions and thereby my life would be changed. Among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, to all who are in the United States, to all in New Mexico, to all in Taos, to everybody in this building tonight, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's typical opening. He would usually close his opening with grace to you and peace. There is an order once again. Just as it was called, obedient, and changed, now it's grace and peace. You can't get there from here on your own. How can you place your faith in God? God gives you a measure of faith, and you give it back to him. How can you love God? God causes his love to be poured out in your heart, and you give that love back to God. How can you have peace with God? You don't deserve it. By our sins, we earn death. But the grace of God, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God in sending his Son into this world, taking God the Son and making him human so that he can take both of us by the hand and bring us together, that's grace. We don't deserve it. God gives it anyways because he is good. Once you accept that grace, once you believe in it and make a decision to act upon it, it changes your life and now you have peace with God. It's always grace first and then peace. The grace of God is poured out in your heart and suddenly you have peace with God. Now there's no sin between me and my Father. Jesus has carried it to his cross, nailed it there, taken it away. Now when Jesus looks at me, he sees his Son Jesus. And you know what? In God's eyes, that's good enough. And now I have a relationship with God as his son, as his child. I have peace with God in all things because of the grace that's been poured out on me. It requires a decision on our part. First you're called, then you're obedient to the call, and then you're changed. That's the way it works. So if you can find some area in your life where you're just not obedient to God, and you know what? You've got them. I know you do, because I've got them. Areas where it's hard to obey God and follow him, areas that you struggle in over and over again, that is coming from a place where you don't believe God, because if you believed him, his call would preempt everything. And if you can find that place, you know that you need to believe. That means your heart needs to be softened. You need to not harden your heart against God, but to let him come in and speak to you and call you and pour his grace out on your life. Then you'll have peace with God. Then you can be obedient to the faith, and by that obedience and by that faith, be changed forever. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who wrote and said, "Only the obedient believe, and only the believers obey." I liked it so much I stole it. And when I read obedient to the faith, I said, there's where it fits, right there tonight. So it can be useful to you with other people. If you find someone who's just not obeying God, you know what the problem is. They don't believe him. Got to get that heart softened. Got to take them to a place of belief. If you look in your own life and find that there's this one little area where you just don't follow Jesus, it's because you don't believe him. You've hardened your heart. And you need to pray that you're granted a spirit of repentance, that God will soften that heart so you can hear, believe, and obey. Because only the obedient believe, and only believers obey. Diametrically opposed ideas brought together in the person of Jesus Christ and given to us for our benefit and for our welfare so that we can be changed. And that's what it's about, being changed, receiving the grace of God and having peace with God. That's what we're after. The rest of the book of Romans is going to take this idea of being justified by faith, and it's going to work it and work it and work it until you have no doubt. There is no people group, no ethnic group, no person who's ever walked the face of this earth who's been right with God except Jesus Christ. But because of him and through him and by his work, we can be right with God. We can be justified by faith. The thing that you won't hear much of, you got to do something about it. So I wanted to mention it right up front. Obedient to the faith. It just triggered that thought in my mind, and I said, let's clear that out of the way right now, and then we'll just settle in and we'll talk about faith. And that's what the book of Romans will be about. So, Father in heaven, we just thank you tonight for even this brief glimpse, just for Paul's salutation, just for his prologue, where he says, to all you people who are called to be saints. He was writing to a church then. You're speaking to a church today. Make us obedient to the faith. Soften our hearts. Help us to believe first, so that we can get up and leave our comfortable worlds and follow you fully, completely, without hesitation or reservation. We can truly be your disciples and walk with you. And then we'll be useful to someone else who's having problems in the same area, because we'll know what the answer is. Only the obedient believe, and only believers obey. Thanks for making it so clear. Now we've got something we can work with, and it's all thanks to you, to your grace in our lives, and now changed, at peace with God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.